not David who was being spoken of when the Lord said he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, but it was Jesus, and it was his resurrection from the dead that is the fulfillment of such a prophecy, and that is the basis of our hope, that all the pleasures that are at God's right hand are opened up to us because of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be reading today verses 18 to 24. And we'll continue here looking at this contrast between Sinai and Zion, or between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that today, Lord, we are drawing near to you, and that in our drawing near to you, Father, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And Lord, we have not come to a sight of you so terrible, Lord, so awful to the sight of the people that they trembled with fear, that they begged that you would not speak to them any longer. And Lord, that they were threatened to keep their distance from you, lest they should perish. Lord, we thank you for the covenant that you have granted to us, and for the blessings that you have given, Lord, the privileges that we have as members of the new covenant, that we are not told to keep our distance, but we are told to come to the very throne of grace today, Lord, to draw near to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So today, Father, as your people, we come to your presence. And Lord, we believe that we are truly and really in a very spiritual way, that we are entering into heaven itself, and that we are drawing near to our great God and to our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, will you pour down upon us today every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms, and give to us every good gift that is so needful and necessary for our salvation, Lord, for our perseverance in this present life. So, Lord, bless us today, and Lord, teach us from your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is summarizing the main point of the book of Hebrews, really as it pertains to perseverance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Namely, he's giving here a comparison between the state of Israel under the old covenant and the state of believers under the new covenant. And we began last week with kind of an introduction to this passage, showing really the distinctive perspective of a Reformed Baptist when it comes to the covenants, right? We are a Baptist church, and as Baptists, we have this view of the covenants that is articulated in our own confession, but was first kind of set forward by Nehemiah Cox. He has a book called Covenant Theology. It is the same view that is expressed by John Owen in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 8. And in this view, we remember that the Old Covenant and New Covenant are seen as two different covenants with two very distinct different purposes. The Old Covenant was given to Israel at Sinai, and its chief purpose was to manifest the reality of sin and the severity of God against sinners. The Old Covenant produces children of bondage who are enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. The New Covenant, in contrast, was inaugurated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this covenant manifests the grace and mercy of God toward sinners. The New Covenant produces children of promise who are free and who have received the spirit of adoption as sons. It is with this view in mind that we come today to Mount Sinai. Here the apostle is teaching by way of negation, showing what it is that the fathers came to at Sinai and what the church has not come to in the new covenant, showing that we have been delivered from this covenant and how we under the new live in a blessed state in contrast to the fathers of the old covenant. So he's going to bring forward these realities that accompanied the giving of the law, right? What Israel experienced when God entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And it is important to remember that Israel as a people, as a body, they represent at Sinai sinners before God under the curse of the law. Even though there was among them justified persons, yet as a body or as an entity, as a people, they do represent sinners before God. So John Owen says, as they stood and heard and received the law, they represented sinners under the sentence of the law, not yet relieved by the gospel. Now, we might ask, if we're not under the old covenant, and if Sinai has nothing to do with us, then why do we need to study it? Why is the apostle bringing it forward and setting it before us? And really, I think there are two main reasons. The first, it is a reminder from where we came. And it shows us what we are by nature and what would have been true of us had God's grace not rescued us from sin and its curse. Had Christ not come and took up our cause, if Christ had not come and interposed between God and man, then this is the God with whom we would have to do. All men are born in Adam, and all those in Adam are under the curse of the law. And this is an accurate depiction of what we are by nature and how God would have related to us had we remained dead in our trespasses and sins. And that it was only the grace of God that found us and delivered us from this state. We would have been consumed by the fury of the fire of the wrath of God against our sins. And we would have stood justly condemned before a holy and a righteous God. We are like orphans. Orphans that were born into a miserable state and yet who have been adopted by the king and brought into the palace and given every right and privilege and blessing of the kingdom. But it is good for that son who has been adopted to have occasionally go back to the streets and see from where he came, to see what would have been true of him had he not been delivered and rescued and adopted into the family of the king. And so it is good for us to go back to the law to remind us from where we have come so that we might have a greater appreciation, a greater love, a greater thanksgiving to God for what he has delivered us from. Another reason why it's good for us to be reminded of the law is that the law does serve a very important purpose in the world. And it is needful for sinners, especially those sinners who are secure in their sin. If sinners will come to Christ for salvation, they must come under the tutelage of the law. They must be instructed from the law so that they might see the reality of their sin in the presence of God. In Galatians 3:24, it says that the law is our tutor. It teaches us to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. It is the law that convinces good men that they are not nearly as good as they think they are. It is the law that convinces secure men that they are not secure in their sin. It is the law that convinces men who think that they are healthy and well and everything is good and right, that they are actually covered with many diseases and that they need a healer, that they need someone to come and save them so that they might go to the good physician in order to be healed of all their diseases. This is the purpose of the law. It is to shut men up in their sin and to cut them off from any hope outside of Jesus Christ. Any hope in themselves, any hope in their own righteousness, any hope in any other source of salvation. To point them outside of themselves to another source of righteousness, namely the righteousness of God found through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and received on the basis of faith. Actually, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, don't take my word for it. Take the Apostle Paul's word for it. He actually says that the law is good if you use it rightly, if you use it lawfully. And what is the lawful use of the law? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law is good if it is used lawfully. And the law is given for sinners to teach them their sin so that they might become uninfatuated with their own righteousness and their own goodness, and that they might seek the righteousness of another, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that being said, then let us go to Sinai, right? Let us go back 3,400 years to Mount Sinai and see what they saw and what does this teach us about the character and the nature of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind." Here he says, you have not come. He's talking about the generation that came out of Egypt, that were led by Moses, having been delivered from Egypt by God. God, he brought them to the wilderness of Sinai. And there at Sinai, he met with Israel and he entered into a covenant with that nation, with that people. Here he's describing by way of summary what was true of Israel at Mount Sinai. This is the covenant that God made with them. It is the covenant that ruled the people of Israel during their stay in the land of Canaan, from the time of Moses until the arriving of the promised seed, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He describes here what Israel came unto when God entered into covenant with them, how God manifested himself, his presence, there to the people of Israel. And we will see in this description what we said earlier. It represents sinners before a holy God. That, and even this is an obscure picture, right? It is not a perfect manifestation of who God is, but it is a picture, a symbol. It represents sinners before a holy God. And what sinners will be like on the day of judgment when they answer to God for their sins. Notice here these descriptions first. It says they came to a mountain that could be touched. Here, this mountain is Mount Sinai in the wilderness of Arabia. It is a visible, physical mountain, one of this earth, one that we could visit this very day. And in this way, it represents the carnal reality of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was an earthly covenant. It was a carnal, not meaning it was carnal in a bad sense, but it was earthly, it was physical, it was visible, it was of this earth. The Old Covenant had a temple. It had a priesthood, it had sacrifices, it had offerings, it had articles that filled the temple. But all of these realities were worldly. They were visible, they were physical, they were carnal realities. In Galatians 4, verse 3, it says, "So we also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." These are the elemental things that constrained their worship during their time there in Canaan, during the time of this old covenant. These were earthly realities, but they could not produce true spiritual salvation. Their sacrifices could not remove the reality of their sins. Their priests could not interpose between them and God. They could not accomplish any of these things because all of these things were on earth. It was an earthly, a carnal covenant, and they came to a mountain. It was instituted to them on this mountain that could be touched, a visible, physical mountain. Now, there is in this much wisdom from God in his revealing the law at Mount Sinai. First, there's wisdom in that it was on a mountain and it was not on a plain or in a valley. God's presence descended before the people from heaven, and God's presence rested there on the top of the mountain. And then the people stood at the base of the mountain, and the Lord was manifested to them high above. And we remember that heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. God is far above us, high above us, and God pronounces his judgments upon man from his throne that is high and exalted, far above all men. Sinai was a kind of throne where God came and his presence was manifest, and there from his throne, he issued forth his judgments upon the people. He was high above them, exalted above him. They were far below him. And from his throne of justice, he brought forth his holy law and he brought forth its curses. Psalm chapter 9, verse 7 says, "The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment." God's throne unto sinners is a throne of judgment. It is a throne of justice that is above the sinner, and that the sinner must come and tremble beneath the throne of God's judgment. Secondly, it was also a place of solitude. It was a wilderness area, an uninhabitable place, where the people were there alone with God. Cut off from all human society, no relief found for them, no place of retreat, just the people alone in absolute solitude with God in the wilderness. And so it will be for sinners on the day of judgment. They will stand before the Lord and they will find no relief. They will find no place of retreat, but they will stand alone before the Lord and they will answer to their crimes against God. Can you imagine how terrifying and how terrible it will be for sinners on the day of judgment to stand before a holy God and have nothing to run to, nothing to escape, nothing to uphold you, but to be there before God alone with the Lord and answering to him because of your sins? This is what the people were like there. It was a wilderness. It was a barren land, a land where they were there in solitude with God. Third, it was a barren wasteland. It is a wilderness that was dry. It was fruitless. It is a desert place. To this very day, it is a desolate place, a desert place. People cannot live there because it is a barren, fruitless, dry desert with no food and no water. And in this way, it is an accurate depiction of men under the law of God. Because when men are under the law of God, they are barren and they are fruitless. The law of God does not produce in man fruitfulness. It does not produce a lush garden teeming with life and good fruit. But the law of God unto sinful man produces nothing but dead works, briars and thistles and chaff and that which is only fit to be burned in a fire. Men under the law are spiritually barren, spiritually fruitless, unfit for any good work. This is part of the curse of the law. The law shows us God's righteous standard, but it does not enable us to keep it. And because of our sin, we are unable to keep it. And the law that should produce good in us actually produces what? More sin. It increases our sin. It increases our barrenness, our fruitlessness before God. You know, it also should be pointed out that even there in that wilderness, the only resource they had, the only source of food and water was bread that came from heaven and water that came from the rock. And both the bread from heaven and the water from the rock represent who? According to the New Testament, according to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in the law itself, there is no hope for sinful men. There's no hope of salvation for men who are under the law and trying to, through the law, produce a righteousness that will lead to salvation. It says such in Galatians 3:21. It says, "If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law." If a law was given, if there was a law that could give life, then yes, we would establish our own righteousness through the keeping of the law. But it's hypothetical. There no such law exists. And if this law of God, the good, holy, righteous law of God, if God's law cannot produce life in men, then no law is ever going to produce life in men. It's only going to produce thorns and thistles, a barren wasteland in the heart of men that is only fit to be cursed and to be burned up by God. Notice the next description. It says that they came unto a blazing fire. A blazing fire. The mountain burned with fire, a roaring, raging, unquenchable fire. And it says, and we'll read it here in a bit, that God descended onto the mountain in the form of a blazing fire. So this fire came out of heaven and descended from heaven down to earth, and it came and rested on top of Mount Sinai, and it was in the form of this blazing fire. And as long as God was there meeting with the people, and we know that Moses was on top of the mountain for 40 days, so at least a 40-day period of time, this fire was raging and it was blazing before the people. It was a consuming fire, yet at the same time, it was an unquenchable fire. And this fire was a token of God's presence to the people. And Scripture tells us that it was principally the manifestation of God as fire that filled them with dread and with terror when they saw the fire that was the manifestation of God. Look back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 is the account. And then this account is reiterated also in Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5 and other places in Deuteronomy. But Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 to 25. Here you have this account of God meeting with the people there at Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the people, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Again, can you even begin to imagine this sight? How terrible, how fearful, how awful for this blazing fire to descend from heaven on top of the mountain, to see it there blazing, reaching up into the very heavens itself. Moses, in recounting this in Deuteronomy 4:7, says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens." We're not talking about some little bitty fire burning. This is a mountaintop that is ablaze, and the fire is reaching up into the very heart of the heavens, and then filling it with cloud and darkness and gloom. God speaking to them from the midst of this fire. And when God speaks to them from the fire, it filled the hearts of the people with dread and terror. In Deuteronomy 5, three times there it mentions that the people were terrified when God spoke to them from the midst of the fire. And this fire represents the severity of God against sinners. God is a jealous God who is jealous for his own glory. He has sovereign rights over his creation. He and he alone is to be worshiped and to be adored. And when men sin against God, they're robbing God of his glory, failing to give to God what is due to him, namely supreme love and devotion and obedience. So God's wrath is justly kindled against sinners. His holy jealousy is aroused, and his severity against their sin burns in this righteous indignation. It says in Deuteronomy 4:24 that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. There, the fire of God, his consuming fire, is this holy jealousy that God has for his own rights, for his own glory, and his sovereignty over man. Right? When men come under the tutelage of the law, this is how God is represented to them. They see God as a consuming fire. They see his holiness. They see his wrath. They see his severity against sinners. They come to see God as a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. And that his indignation is against who? It's against me. It's against the man, because I have sinned against the Lord. This is what the law reveals: the burning anger of God against sinners. And until the law comes, Men don't think of God like this. This is what we say when we say they're secure sinners. They're sinning against God, and actually they're under God's wrath, but they don't realize it. They have no knowledge of it. So they are secure. Their mind is at ease. They are at peace while they live within their sins. But when the law comes, it reveals to them that God is a consuming fire. And it brings them to a state of awareness of the reality of their sin and of God's holiness and of his judgment and indignation against them. Right? They must come to see God as the consuming fire. But very, very few see God in this way. Most sinners have no thoughts of God. Or if they do think of God, they imagine him who is one that is really just like them. This is what it says in Psalm 50, that you imagine, he says, you thought that I was one who was altogether like you, right? That God is just like us. He's just one of the boys, right? And we don't make a big deal. I mean, we might make some big deal out of some sins, like Hitler and Stalin. Those people are horrible. But the rest of us, we're all good chaps, right? Everything is good and great with us, and we're all going to make it. This is how most people think when they think of God and when they think of themselves in relationship to God. God is a God who winks at the indiscretions of men. But then the law of God comes, and the law of God opens up our eyes, opens our mind up to the reality of our own sin. And it is the law that brings a man into a state of conviction and that gives to the man a sense of guilt and shame. It fills the heart with dread and terror and makes him see his miserable condition. He becomes like Isaiah, pronouncing a curse upon himself. Right? When Isaiah says, woe to me, as I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. He's seen the Lord. This is what happens when a man comes to an awareness of the holiness of God in contrast to his own sinfulness. And it is the law of God that makes this distinction most clear to us. In Romans 7:9, the apostle says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Right? Now, when he says I was once alive, he doesn't mean that he was really alive, but in his own mind, in his own thoughts, he thought he was doing great. He thought everything was all right. The Apostle Paul thought that he was a very righteous man. He was zealous for the law of God. He was keeping it. He was establishing his own righteousness. But when the law came and he began to see what the law required, then he realized, I'm not alive after all. Actually, I'm a very dead man. And he began to see that there is no righteousness in him. And then this is when he began to see all of those things that he used to love. He says, they became rubbish to me. They became refuse to me in order that I might have Jesus Christ in his righteousness. This is the work of the law. The chief work of the law upon sinful man is to manifest the reality of our sin, to manifest the holiness of God, and to bring us into a state of condemnation, that we might see God, who is the consuming fire, infinite in holiness, unrelenting in his justice, burning with hot indignation against man. The law stops the mouth of men. It shuts them up into a state of guilt and condemnation, and declares them to be guilty before God. And it forces them to answer this question. The question of Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burnings? Who of us can live with this burning, consuming fire that is God? What can we do? We are hopeless under the law. For under the law, we are hay, we are stubble, we are chaff. We are dead, dry wood, and the God that we must deal with is the God who is the consuming fire. So how can we, who are dead, dry wood, how can we live with God who is the consuming fire? This is the question the Bible is answering. How can these two parties, who are at complete odds with one another, how can these two be reconciled together? And how can sinful men dwell with a holy and a righteous God? Everyone wants to go to heaven when they die, right? Have you ever met anyone that says, I mean, there's really stupid people, like AC/DC, you know, they had a couple of songs about it, but these people aren't thinking in their right mind. Normal people, right? I'm not saying I used to listen to AC/DC. I mean, I could quote the lyrics, but anyway, I didn't used to listen to them. But anyway, there are people, everyone wants to go to heaven when they die. But God is a consuming fire. And how can sinners go and dwell with the consuming fire? They're not thinking about these things. And who can deny the justice of God? Who can deny that these things are true and right? That God is righteous in consuming defiant sinners? Of course he is. God is our creator. We are his creatures. Does a potter not have right over the clay? Does a creator not have rights over the creatures that he has created? Is it not right for us to obey the one who gave life to us, to obey our creator? And then what about the law of God, the Ten Commandments? Are these not holy, righteous, good commandments? Who could protest and say, oh, these are very horrible commandments, right? What kind of a God would expect us to obey these things? To not lie? I mean, who would think in that way, right? To not murder people? To not steal what doesn't belong to us? To worship and serve him only? We cannot deny the goodness, the righteousness, the holiness of the Ten Commandments. We must confess that they are a perfect sum of righteousness. Even many unbelievers who aren't even Christians will recognize and say that the Ten Commandments are the greatest moral code ever written in the history of the world. Even though they don't believe in God, they still say you cannot deny the goodness of these commandments and that this is the very bedrock of all good human society. That we would have a debt of obedience to the law of God, that it would be our duty to obey God's holy law. And yet, what do we find in the world? What do we find universally among mankind? Continual disobedience to God. Man transgresses God's holy law, right? Not once or twice over the course of his life, but once or twice every, what, minute? 10 seconds? Day after day after day after day, over and over and over again, in his heart, in his mind, in his lips, in his actions, in every aspect of his being, constant defiance and disobedience and transgressing of the law of God. And then men protest and say, well, why would a loving God send people to hell? How could he not if he's a God of justice and a God of righteousness? So that God would be angry with the wicked, that he would unto sinners be a consuming fire, that he would by no means clear the guilty. What do we expect from a holy and a righteous God? So again, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Under the law of God, there is no hope for mankind, but only the fury of a fire that will consume his adversaries. Unless a mediator rises up who can stand between God and man and who can reconcile God and man, what is there for man but to be devoured by the fury of the wrath of God Almighty? Under the law at Mount Sinai, we are only sinners in the hands of an angry God. He is a blazing fire, and we are chaff ready to be consumed. Next, he adds to this blazing fire, darkness and gloom. We're going from bad to worse, folks. It just keeps getting worse and worse. The blazing fire and darkness and gloom. The fire blazed, yet it also produced a darkness that covered the mountain that resulted in gloom. All right, filling the people with terror and dread. What could be more terrifying than a mixture of fire and darkness and gloom? And in this, we understand that in the law of God, man finds only darkness and gloom because the law provides no way of escape, right? It gives, as a covenant of works, the law has no way of escape. It shows man God's righteous standard. It condemns him for transgressing the law of God, but it provides no way back to God other than do this and live. But we can't do it. So what is the hope for sinful man? And so it produces in men, it puts them into a state, it shuts them up into a state of darkness, groping about yet unable to find a remedy to this law, a solution to the problem of their own sin. Under the law, men cannot see God as a loving and a gracious father, but only as an angry judge. And there's nothing provided in the law of God to bring the guilty sinner back to God. There's no solution provided for reconciliation, to remove the guilt of sin and satisfy God's righteous indignation. Now, of course, this does not mean that there is no light, right? That there is no light. There is light. There is provided for us a way to bring us back to God. There is a way in which we can see God as a gracious and loving Father. But that light does not belong to the law. That light belongs to what? To the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The law surrounds us with darkness and gloom, and it is the gospel that comes and dispels that darkness. The gospel shows us the solution to the problem of sin manifested in this ministration of death and of condemnation. The veil is removed only by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We read this passage last week. It's significant because it is dealing with these issues of the covenants. We'll read verses 12 to 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, where again, he's providing an interpretation of these realities, and he's going back to Sinai again. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." This veil or this darkness can only be removed by turning to Christ. Only Christ can remove this darkness from us and bring us into the light of the gospel, into the saving knowledge of our Lord, of God through Jesus Christ. Next, notice back to Hebrews chapter 12. Added to the blazing fire and darkness and gloom is also a whirlwind. Added to this was this storm. All right, peals of thunder, flashings of lightning, even an earthquake is mentioned in Exodus chapter 19, the sound of a rushing wind. Again, all of these things to increase the dread and terror of those men who stood before the mountain of God. These kinds of storms, right? When we see these storms coming, they fill us with dread. When we hear the thunder and you see these are terrifying things to see. All of these things are happening simultaneously when they're looking up at this cloud and this darkness and gloom and the fire that's blazing and the whirlwind and the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake. All of this is adding to this reality of this terror and dread that the law of God is producing in them. These are not random events. But these are ways that God is manifesting himself outwardly, representing himself to the people as under the law of God. And as it is with the giving of the law, so it is with the work of the law. The law fills the mind and conscience of man with a storm, accompanied by darkness and whirlwind. The law brings the soul of man into this state of darkness, where he desponds of his state. In vain, he seeks for relief from the law, yet never finds any place of rest. And then his conscience is constantly agitated, right? He's like a ship out in the sea, in the darkness, in the middle of the night, but also caught in a storm and being tossed to and fro by the waves. This is what the conscience of man is like under the law. The conscience is constantly afflicted, constantly perplexed due to the knowledge of the reality of sin and guilt. The law throws the conscience into a state of turmoil, and the man finds in the law there's no rest, there's no relief, There's no easing of this burden, but it bears down upon him and it begins to sink him down further and further and further. And the more he strives, the more agitated his conscience becomes. The more sin is awakened and more it is increased, the greater his condemnation becomes. If you've ever read a biography of Martin Luther, this is what he was like before his conversion. Striving with all of his might to be saved by his own works. Right? And he even testifies that if any monk could ever be saved by his monkery, he says, it was me, because I was the best monk of all the monks, right? He strove more than anyone else. Yet his conscience, he says, was constantly in a state of affliction. And he could never get any relief. No amount of confession, no amount of works of penance, no amount of self-abasement. None of these things, he said, would grant him any relief from the torments of his conscience, because he saw the righteousness of God. And in the law of God, he saw God as an angry judge. And he could not see God as a merciful father. And he even confessed secretly, he says, I hated God. I hated him because I saw him only as righteous, and that God was demanding of me something that I could never keep. And so he says that he hated the God. He says so. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. He says, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Trying to establish his own righteousness through the law, but that's not using the law lawfully. The law was never given so that men might establish their own righteousness. Luther rightly understood that the standard that the law revealed was an impossible standard to keep, and so his conscience found no relief, no rest. There were no green pastures, there were no still waters in the law. All he saw was blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind. When we come to Sinai, the law declares us guilty. It decrees to us, here you must die and here you must perish. Next, notice in Hebrews 12, the blast of a trumpet. Now, again, all of these are tokens of God's presence given in preparation for the speaking of God. All of these things are building to this climax, to this anticipation where God is going to speak to the people from the fire, the 10 words, that is the 10 commandments. They've seen the blazing fire descend from heaven onto the mountain. They see the darkness and the gloom. They hear the whirlwind and the storm blowing, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, giving them again this vision of the fury of God against sinner, filling them with dread and terror, bringing them into a state of turmoil, not one of peace and rest. And now added to this, there is this trumpet that begins to sound. And we read earlier from Exodus 19 that the trumpet grows louder and louder and louder as God descends and as his presence draws near to the people. The trumpet is calling the people, summoning the people to come and to stand and to appear before the Lord. It is this blast that they hear calling them to come before God. And it is as that trumpet sounds that Moses brings the people out to meet with God. Again, can you even begin to imagine what this would have been like? How terrifying this sight of God would be. The fear, the dread of this trumpet blasting. Right? And I don't think this is some little, something like that. This is one that would fill you with, it would shake you to the very core of your being. And again, we ought to be reminded that even after seeing all of this, no sooner does Moses go up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, that the people, they create a golden calf and they commit idolatry against God. And this is what we have said, that fear, dread, terror will never produce true obedience to God. Only the gospel can. Only faith working through love will produce true obedience to God. Yet here, this trumpet sounds, summoning them, calling them to come and appear before their lawgiver and their judge. And this is what it will be for all sinners on the day of judgment. All men will be summoned to appear before God. All will be called to come and to give an account, to answer to the law of God. It says such in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in Hebrews 9:27, it says, inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Right? We all know that this is a law, a fact of life. Everyone is going to die. We are all appointed to die. Well, just as sure and certain as all of us will die, we will all appear and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Israel was summoned to appear before the Lord, so all men will be summoned to appear before Christ on the last day. And there's no avoidance. Right? Israel couldn't say, well, we're just not going to show up. They had to. Right? They had to. There's no place to hide. There's no running away. It is a fixed, certain law from God that all men will stand before him. When God calls sinners to answer to the law, there is no avoiding this appearance. This terrible summons will draw them out whether they like it or not. But again, do not many suffer under this delusion that there is no day of judgment, that they can sin with impunity, and that they will never have to answer for their sins against God? But this is all a fiction. It's a fabrication of our own mind, a delusion of our own hearts. But the Bible assures us over and over and over and over again, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God will settle all of his accounts, and that every man will give an account to God, and if he sowed sin, he will reap death. So we ask, what is the hope? What is the hope for sinful men? Well, it is another summons. It is another call. But it is not a summons to the law, but it is a call to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come and receive grace and mercy and the forgiveness of all of our sins. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, there it says that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus stands and he cries out and he calls to sinners. He's not calling them to come and to be executed because of their sins. He's calling them to come to him and to have salvation, to have the forgiveness of all of their sins. Come to me, he says, and be saved. Be delivered from everything that you cannot be delivered from in the law of Moses. This is the only hope for poor sinners suffering under the crushing burden of the law of God. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It is the glorious gospel where we find rest for our weary souls. The law provides no rest for weary souls, only burdens and only the tormenting of conscience. But it is the gospel, it is Christ who gives us rest for our weary souls. And in Christ, we are not filled with terror. We are not filled with fear and trembling that leads us to run from God or to hide from God or to hate God and to curse God as Luther wanted to. But in Christ, we find and we see that God, he is gracious. He does forgive us. He is our Father who loves us and who cares for us. And it fills us with joy and with gladness. Right? When we read about this trumpet sounding, it reminds me of another trumpet that will sound. We know that when Christ returns, that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. It will be another trumpet sounding, announcing to us the coming of Jesus Christ. And when that trumpet sounds, sinners, those who are secure in their sins, who are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that trumpet sound will also fill them with dread and terror, because it is announcing that their judge is coming to execute justice and to repay them according to what they have done, and they will be consumed by the furious wrath of God Almighty. Those that are under the law will answer to the law's demand, and they will answer to the law's curse. But for believers, for those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we who are in Christ, when we hear the trumpet sound on the last day, it's not going to fill us with dread and terror. But the sound of announcing the coming of Christ, that's going to fill us with joy, right? With gladness. Because this is the consummation of everything that we've been hoping for and everything that we have been waiting for. It is the announcement that our bridegroom has come and he's going to take us to be with him. The day of the wedding is here and we're going to his house and we're going to live with him and be with his Father for all eternities. This is when all of our hopes will be realized and we will go and be with our Lord. And we will receive our inheritance and the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. But only if we're found in Jesus Christ. May you be found in Christ. You must have an interest in Jesus Christ. We have to get out of the old covenant, and we got to get into a better covenant. And that better covenant is the new covenant, and we enter into it through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, believe in Christ. And if you've believed in Christ, keep believing in him. Keep believing in him until the very, very end, until he takes us to be with him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you for doing this work within our hearts and our minds. Lord, convincing us and convicting us of our sin. Lord, we know that it's not easy to hear such bad and dreadful news. Lord, no man wants to go to the doctor and to hear the diagnosis that he has cancer or that he has some other fatal illness. But Lord, if that is the reality and if that is what is true of him, then it is not loving and it's not good for that doctor to deny him the knowledge and what he needs. And Father, we thank you that the reality of our spiritual state and our spiritual condition, Lord, that you have revealed that to us and that you have made it known to us, Lord, by showing who we are in the mirror of your law. How deformed and how disgusting, Lord, how vile and detestable we are before you. Lord, that we might see that there is no hope of salvation in ourselves, in our own righteousness, but that we would look for another source. And we thank you that you have revealed Christ to us and that you have provided for sinners who are under this law of works, Lord, that you have provided a way of salvation, a way in which we can go and dwell with the God who is a consuming fire. And Lord, we believe that we can be with you for all eternity. Lord, not because of any good deed that we have done, but because of Jesus Christ, because of his person and his work performed on our behalf. So, Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for revealing Christ to us and for giving him for us that we might be saved. And, Lord, we confess and we glorify and we worship you today, Lord, for being the God of righteousness, for being a jealous God, Lord, a God who is holy and just, and Lord, a God who burns with indignation because of the sin of man. Lord, we believe and we confess that these things are all true of you, Lord, even today, and that sinners who are not in Christ, that this is how you will relate to them. And so, Father, we ask that you might give us pity for our fellow man, Lord, that we would believe these things and that we might make known to those who are still in their sins, Lord, the reality of who they are before you. Lord, that they might turn and that they might be reconciled to you during the day of salvation. So, Father, we pray that we might believe you as you are revealed in Scripture, as both a holy God and as a merciful and gracious God. That, Lord, we would neither neglect the one or the other. And so we praise you and we worship you today, Lord, because you are the God of justice, but you are the God who forgives sinners. So, Lord, We thank you, we praise you, we worship you today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.